There you go. Very excited this morning. Good to see you. Good to be here. Good. I'm glad. Why don't you grab a Bible and open it up to the book of Revelation and stand. We're in chapter 19. We're getting very close to the end of the book. That does not mean that we'll be ending anytime soon, but we are getting close to the end of the book. Revelation chapter 19, beginning in verse 11. Then I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse. The one sitting on it is called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he judges and makes war. His eyes are like a flame of fire, and on his head are many diadems, and he has a name written that no one knows but himself. He is clothed in a robe dipped in blood, and the name by which he is called is the Word of God. And the armies of heaven, arrayed in fine linen, white and pure, were following him on white horses. From his mouth comes a sharp sword with which to strike down the nations, and he will rule them with a rod of iron. He will tread the winepress of the fury of the wrath of God the Almighty. On his robe and on his thigh he has a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Then I saw an angel standing in the sun, and with a loud voice he called to all the birds that fly directly overhead, "Come, gather for the great supper of God, to eat the flesh of kings, the flesh of captains, the flesh of mighty men, the flesh of horses and their riders, and the flesh of all men, both free and slave, both small and great." And I saw the beast and the kings of the earth with their armies gathered to make war against him who was sitting on the horse and against his army. And the beast was captured, and with it the false prophet, who in its presence had done the signs by which he deceived those who had received the mark of the beast and those who worshipped its image. These two were thrown alive into the lake of fire that burns with sulfur, and the rest were slain by the sword that came from the mouth of him who was sitting on the horse, and all the birds were gorged with their flesh. Father, we're grateful that you have spoken to us in your word. We are so privileged and blessed to have had you spoken to us, to have you reveal yourself to us in this way. And we pray, Lord, that you would do what only you can do in our souls. Would you please refresh us? Would you please challenge us and enable us, Lord, to see the wonders of your word this morning, and especially the wonders of your King? We ask your blessing upon our time together in your word this morning. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen. Go ahead and have a seat. So last Saturday, not yesterday, but the Saturday before that, was September 11th. Right? And whenever I say, or whenever anybody says, September 11th, you automatically, those of you who were alive at that time and aware at that time, you know what somebody is talking about when they say, "Do you remember September 11th? That is because that event made us aware of a great amount of uncertainty and confusion that is in this fallen world. Who would have ever thought that some people could hijack some planes and run them into buildings? Nobody would have guessed that that was going to happen. Nobody would have thought that it was even possible, and yet it happened. Right? And there isn't anybody here that does not remember on some level what they were doing when they heard about what was happening on that day. Most people remember what they were up to that day. I was personally in Amman, Jordan. September 10th, I had boarded a plane with a friend, a pastor friend of mine, and we were on our way to Amman, Jordan, and landed there on somewhere between September 10th and 11th, because time gets all messed up, right, when you do something like that. But we were made aware the day we got into Amman, Jordan, when we turned on the television set in our hotel room of what was going on in New York. And my goodness, what a surreal moment that was for us to see the images while in a foreign country of what was happening or what had happened earlier in that day. It was something I'll remember forever. And certainly what happened there had a definite impact on our experience in the Middle East. In a big way, right? Because, you know, here we are, all these Americans in Amman, Jordan, and we were there with a bunch of other pastors and to tour Israel and to tour one site in Jordan. Everything got messed with as far as the program went. We were supposed to immediately go into Israel, but the borders were closed, keeping everybody out of Israel for a time. And so we had to adjust the plan and do our thing in Jordan before we went into Israel, hoping all the while that Israel would eventually open their borders for us to get in. But on top of that, throughout the trip, there was this, I don't know, this vibe among the pastors it was a great trip. Make no doubt about that. Whenever you get to go to the Middle East and see the sorts of things that we got to see, it was great. But in the back of all of our minds was the uncertainty of what could happen while we're in the Middle East, and certainly the uncertainty of what could happen if we got home. If we got home, right? I mean, I guess on some level we were certain that we would make it home, but what would happen once we got home? Were things really safe? Would things really be safe when we got on a plane and flew out of Amman, Jordan? And I can tell you what, that trip back to the States, because you're totally tired anyway, but that trip back to the States was really interesting because I was so tired. I won't say this of my friend. I was so tired that I was looking around at everybody on that Jordanian flight. We flew Air Jordan. And I was looking at everybody going, you know, practically hyperventilating until we got back. But there was this confusion, there was this uncertainty, and my friends, that really is the situation that we are increasingly finding ourselves in this fallen world, in this world. If you're paying attention, perhaps you've noticed it, okay? It is becoming more and more evident as time progresses that this world is getting more and more twisted, it's getting more and more dangerous, it's getting more and more confusing. For example, we live at a time when many of the people in charge saying follow the science are those who are at the same time saying that gender is a choice based on a feeling rather than on anatomy. We're living at a time when many can talk of and think about abortion as essential health care, while at the same time saying that if you do not agree with that perspective, you are Taliban-like. That happened recently. That happened in your state. Somebody in charge said that about everybody who holds to a different perspective than the world on this topic. We're living at a time when media pundits feel justified in publicly calling Christians the American Taliban, while Christians are literally being searched for and killed by the actual Taliban in Afghanistan. There are areas in our country where educators think it's a good idea to have drag queens read stories with very questionable content to young children for the sake of their supposed educational development. And we can mention more and more, but the point is that right is left, up is down, soy sauce is maple sauce or maple syrup. Evil is good, good is evil. And people are buying it, and in many ways, they're devoted to it and erroneously feeling right and justified while living in it. We're living in some very interesting times. It seems as though the world has collectively lost its mind. And the insanity is increasing. It's not dissipating, causing some to wonder if justice and a hope-filled future are even possible in a world that's gone and is going this insane. And well, the Bible, obviously, many of you know this, the Bible teaches that ultimate justice and a hope-filled future are humanly impossible to attain. But it is a divine inevitability. Or it's divinely inevitable to happen. Humanity will never ultimately fix the issues facing it, but the good news is that humanity is not in charge of history. God is in charge of history. The Lord has worked in history and is working in history to bring about the glorious end that He intends. And this is articulated throughout the Bible, throughout the scriptures, in a variety of different ways. One of those places is in Mark chapter 1, verses 14 through 15, which is where I want us to begin this morning before we unpack what we see in Revelation 19. So look at this with me. In Mark chapter 1, the context is this. Mark is giving his introduction into Jesus' ministry. Jesus has been baptized by John the Baptist. Okay, Jesus has gone into the wilderness, or has been, literally, was cast into the wilderness by the Spirit and was tempted there for 40 days and came out of that experience victorious. And in verses 14 through 15, Jesus' ministry begins. And then what's there is a description of His message, in a nutshelled version. Okay, it's encapsulated. He says a whole lot more than what it is that He says here in verse 15. But this is ultimately the message that Jesus preaches. And boy, is it radical. It is radical. We often read over these things and just kind of go beyond them and without stopping to think about what it was that he said. You know, we do this with so many passages. I really want us to slow down and take just a moment to think about what He says here, okay? Look at this, verse 14. Mark writes, "Now after John was arrested, Jesus came into Galilee, proclaiming the gospel of God." So He's proclaiming the good news from God and about God, what God is doing. And He says this, "The time is fulfilled, and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel," or in this good news. It's good news in the gospel. Repent and believe the good news. And I want you to pay attention to three things that Jesus is getting at here, because they're really radical. Because what He's saying is, number one, God is now decisively acting in history, and He's acting in history through Him. That is what Jesus is saying here. Okay, Jesus comes on the scene and He says, "The time is fulfilled." Well, what gives Him the right to say something like that? The kingdom of God is at hand. The kingdom of God literally is near. What gives Him the right to say that? How could He possibly know that? Well, it's because what He's saying is God is decisively acting in history, and He's acting in history through Him. He has that sort of authority. Next, He says this, "The eschatological hope of Israel is near." Big word, eschatological. I want you to know the meaning of that word. You ought to know the meaning of that word. You're capable of knowing the meaning of that wonderful word, eschatological. Because it just means last times, end times. Well, why do you want us to know the word? So you can impress your friends, obviously. "The eschatological hope of Israel is near. The kingdom of God is at hand." All of Israel were waiting for the Christ to come, the Messiah to come, and to establish His kingdom on earth. And that's what they were expecting the Messiah to do immediately when he showed up. To usher in immediately the Messianic age where Israel, of course, God's people, would be, again, put on top of things. They would no longer be underneath the oppression of the Romans. They would instead be ruling along with Messiah, who is ruling from Jerusalem. They were waiting for this to happen. They wanted the kingdom of God to happen. And what Jesus is saying right now in this text, he says, when I have showed up and the kingdom of God is at hand. The ball has begun to roll. We're heading towards, inevitably, to this reality. He's saying, I'm inaugurating this right now. The kingdom of God is at hand. And he went about, from this time on, he went about doing all sorts of miracles, proving, showing that he is the king of God's kingdom. And showing everybody around him what the kingdom of God is really like, what the kingdom of heaven is really like. Nobody could be sick in Jesus' presence without him doing something about it. Nobody would be lame in his presence without him doing something about it. Whenever he does a miracle, what he is showing is the kingdom of God at work. Why? Because in the kingdom of God, there is no blindness, there is no lameness, there is no sadness. All those things get wiped away because the kingdom of God is that wonderful and that much of a blessing and that glorious. So that wherever Jesus is, the king of the kingdom, there the kingdom of God is truly near and at hand. But what he was doing when he came was he was inaugurating that reality to kind of be much better. Not bigger, but you know, more evident. He's saying this reality is a coming reality that's going to happen universally. The kingdom of God is near. It's going to happen. And then he says, lastly, obviously, to enter this kingdom requires repentance and believing. Believing what? Believing in the good news. In short, believing him and trusting him, trusting his word on the matter, trusting what it is that he has to say on the matter, trusting Jesus. In order to enter into this reality that will be not just now because he's inaugurated, but in the future, you must trust Jesus by repenting and having faith in him. Now, I wanted to begin here for a couple of reasons. The first is this passage reveals the nature of Jesus' first coming. This is why he came. To inaugurate this kingdom of God and then secure it and make certain that it would be established in the future. Another way of saying that is his first coming was all about paying a price, redeeming a fallen creation and fallen creatures. That was the purpose of his coming. He says so very clearly in John chapter 3 verse 17 when he says, God did not send his son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through him. This is why Jesus came the first time, to redeem, to save. But the other reason why I wanted to start with this passage is because what Jesus inaugurated when he came in his ministry and what he secured by his death and his first coming, the kingdom of God, that is brought into the material realm at his second coming. That is the kingdom of God. That reality, that physical reality comes into the material realm and is established. You see, the establishing of the kingdom of God is every believer's ultimate desire, or it ought to be. This is something that you ought to be, as a believer, very excited about. The fact that there is coming a time when this reality, the one that you taste now as a believer, the one that you are aware of now as a believer, the one that you see from time to time and experience now, that is going to come in its fullness into the material realm. That ought to be very exciting to you if you are a believer. Right? I mean, it ought to just overwhelm your senses. Disciples of Jesus were instructed, we were instructed to pray how? Our Father who art in heaven, right? Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be your name. That is, let your name be made holy. And then he said what? Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. That's Matthew chapter 6, verse 10. Disciples were given this prayer to pray. Why? Because Jesus wanted it to be on the forefront of his people's mind. He said, this is what you ought to pray for. You ought to pray that God's name be hallowed, that it be made holy, it be magnified. And you ought to pray that the kingdom would come. But here's the shocking reality to the establishing of the kingdom of God. Now, you would expect, having been given that prayer, that this was a very warm and fuzzy event that we were praying for. Right? But instead of it being a warm and fuzzy event in history, it is at first an astonishingly violent event and a very sobering and awe-inspiring event in history. Don't get me wrong, it turns out to be, overwhelmingly awesome and incredible and warm and fuzzy. But before it's warm and fuzzy, it's shocking because of how it's established. You see, God's answer to that prayer, your kingdom come, your will be done as it is on earth as it is in heaven. God's answer to that prayer and the Lord's fulfillment of his promise to return and establish his kingdom is what our text is about today in Revelation chapter 19, verses 11 through 21. Because here we see the return of the righteous king, the second coming of Jesus. And John would like us to focus upon three things. The main one being, number one, the king of God's kingdom. That's where he wants the majority of our attention to be, obviously. But there's two other things here as well. So, the king of God's kingdom, the great supper of God, and the unfailing victory of God. The king of God's kingdom, verses 11 through 16. The great supper of God, verses 17 through 18. The unfailing victory of God. The remaining verses, 19 through 21. So look at the king of God's kingdom, verses 11 through 16. Verse 11. Then I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse. The one sitting on it is called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he judges and makes war. His eyes are like a flame of fire, and on his head are many diadems, and he has a name written that no one knows but himself. He is clothed in a robe dipped in blood, and the name by which he is called is the Word of God. And the armies of heaven, arrayed in fine linen, white and pure, were following him on white horses. From his mouth comes a sharp sword with which to strike down the nations, and he will rule them with a rod of iron. He will tread the winepress of the fury of the wrath of God, the Almighty. On his robe and on his thigh he has a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. So remember, Revelation chapters 17 through 19 elaborate on the last bowl judgments of Revelation 16. Bowl number 5, bowl number 6, and bowl number 7. And in chapters 17 up to where we are, we've seen the destruction of the evil world system. That's chapter 17. We heard and saw the funeral procession of that system. That's Revelation 18. And then we saw in Revelation 19 the praise of heaven because the evil system's been judged. And we saw the marriage of the Lamb and the marriage supper of the Lamb all in chapter 19. And now that progression is vital, since what he records here is the pinnacle of what he began to convey in Revelation chapter 17. That is, the climactic moment is evident, or this climactic moment is evident in the language that he uses. Because look at what he says. He says, "Then I saw heaven opened," or literally, "Then I saw heaven being opened." Now, I want you to think about that for a moment. He's had experiences that are similar to this up until now. But after everything that he has mostly heard in chapters 17 through 19, now he says, "I saw heaven being opened." Now what he sees is difficult to imagine, but has been the cry of God's people for millennia. Right? That is, the cry of God's people has been that that kingdom, that reality would come into the material realm. That spiritual reality that every believer knows is there, is unseen, but is most certainly there. That would come into the material realm and be established. God's people have wanted this for a very long time. Listen to Isaiah chapter 64, where the writer of Isaiah says this, "Oh, that you would rend the heavens and come down." Listen to that. "Oh, that you would rend the heavens and come down, that the mountains might quake at your presence. As when fire kindles brushwood and the fire causes water to boil, to make your name known to your adversaries, that your name might be made holy, and that the nations might tremble at your presence." You see, John is seeing the fulfillment of this cry. The veil between the spiritual realm and the material realm is removed, and who he witnesses coming into the material realm in power is incredibly wonderful, yet overwhelmingly sobering. And I want you to see seven things here. And when I say that, you go, "Oh, great, this is going to go on." No, we're going to go through it quickly. And we're actually going to get through the chapter, I promise you. But I want you to see seven things here and how John describes what it is that he sees, or who he describes here. First, he says this: the one sitting on that horse is called faithful and true. Number one, this king who is returning, he is faithful and he is true. What does that mean? Well, it means that he is infinitely reliable. He is infinitely reliable, and he is the embodiment of reality itself. That's what it means for Jesus to be true. He is the embodiment of truth, of reality, which means that he is the ultimate arbiter of what is truth. Jesus said himself in John chapter 14, "I am the way, I am the truth, and I am the life." Who says that about themselves? If somebody were to come to you and say that about themselves, you would say they were totally and completely out of their minds. Insane. But Jesus said this about himself: "I am the way." In fact, "I am the truth." Now, what does that mean? That means that anybody, anything that he says, you must take seriously. If he is risen from the dead, that means that he is the arbiter of what is true, and you must listen to his words and obey them. Well, how do you know that what is in the Bible is true? If the people who ate with Jesus, saw Jesus, touched Jesus after he was killed on the cross, if what they have to say is true about what they experienced afterwards, you have to take Jesus seriously. You have to. He is faithful and he is true. His acts, what he does, is always consistent with who he is. And on top of that, no one may sit in judgment over him, which is what humanity tends to try and do. How many times have you ever heard after a tragedy this? Where was your God when? Do you know what humanity is trying to do when they say that? They're trying to be judge over God. They're trying to sit in the seat of judgment over the one who has existed forever. Not the place to be. Right? We can't sit in judgment over God. Now this theme has been repeated. What theme? The theme that he is faithful and true. This theme has been repeated in Revelation in a myriad of ways, or in several ways, being related always to his judgments upon sin and evil. His judgments are true and they are just. This is crucial to understand, especially because of what it is that follows this. After you read that he is faithful and true, because what you read is this: and in righteousness he judges and makes war. So he's not only faithful and true, he is judge and warrior. He's judge and warrior. Now this is jarring at first, but we need the whole of who he is and what he does. Okay, this is not how we naturally think of Jesus, right? We are rapidly approaching, I don't even know this, but we're rapidly approaching Christmas time. I haven't been in Costco just yet, but I bet that they're moving towards putting up Christmas decorations already. But they're close, trust me. If it hasn't happened yet, it's gonna happen. It's gonna happen extremely early as far as we're concerned. We're rapidly going that direction, right? And who do we celebrate in Christmas? And even all the culture celebrates on one level or another this: the baby. The baby in a manger, right? In the hay, surrounded by the nice animals and all of that. And Mary, having just given birth, is glowing, right? Right, and there's no indication that she's just had a baby, right? She's just glowing, and the baby certainly is glowing, and Joseph is usually somewhere in the picture, but as is often the case with the husband, somewhere. But here's the point: we celebrate a baby, and we rarely take time to consider who that baby is, or at least culture rarely takes the time, because what the Bible says about that baby is that he is a warrior. He is the one from whom the sword of his mouth is going to come and destroy his enemies. He is the one who's going to return in righteousness. He's the one who makes war in righteousness. That baby. It's radical. It is jarring at first, but we need the whole of who he is, because he is both judge and warrior. And what this says, friend, is this, is that he is patient, but he is never passive towards evil. I want you to think about that. Right? Because you ever think to yourself, why is it that things are taking so long to be fulfilled? Or why isn't God doing something just yet? Or why haven't things been wrapped up? Isn't it enough? Friend, what is happening right now, the longer the Lord tarries, is this: he's being patient. He's showing mercy. Right? But make no doubt about it, he's not being passive. He's not winking his eye at any evil. He's not overlooking any evil. He's just being patient. He will make war, and he will bring justice upon evil, and he will obliterate it. This is precisely why it is so important that you, friends, be separated from the sin that's in you. When you became a believer, if you are a believer, that is what happened. You were loosed from, separated from the sin that you do, the evil that you are. By the cross, he covered that evil so that when he comes, he doesn't have to destroy you, judge you. This is why it is so important that you embrace Jesus right now, because he will obliterate evil. Number three, he is incomparable. Look at this. Verse 12, his eyes are like a flame of fire, and on his head are many diadems, and he has a name written that no one knows but himself. He is incomparable. That is, he is in a class all by himself. There is nobody like him in all the universe. His eyes are like a flame of fire. In other words, he has absolute insight, perfectly always knowing all things, which means that there's nowhere to hide. He looks straight through you and me. He knows everything that is there in your mind right now. He knows everything that you're going to say and think in the next 10 minutes. He knows everything that you're going to say and think tomorrow. He looks right through you and me. He has eyes like a flame. He has many diadems. Note that. Many diadems. Note that. Why? Because in the book of Revelation, the dragon is seen as having a certain number of diadems. Seven. That's in chapter 12. And in Revelation chapter 13, the beast, the Antichrist, is seen as having 10 crowns. Here John makes a note. He has many crowns. He doesn't put a number on them. What does that mean? That means that he is the ruler transcending all others, always having ultimate authority over all things. He has many diadems. In other words, his authority is infinite, never ending. And he has an unknowable name, a name that only he knows, meaning he is set apart from all that is common, and he has an essence which is inexhaustible. You will never get to the bottom of who he is. He is infinite. Number four, he is the Savior King. Verse 13. He is clothed in a robe dipped in or baptized in blood. And the name by which he is called is the Word of God. Now, here, scholars are undecided as to whose blood this is. They're divided between, number one, is it his own blood? Or number two, is it the blood of his enemies? Now, it could be, because of the context, it could be the blood of his enemies. It could very well be that. This might be an allusion to Isaiah chapter 63, verse 3, which describes Messiah's treading the winepress of God's wrath on his enemies and having garments that are red. But I want you to take special note of something. Note what this is connected to. Look at it again. He says, he is clothed in a robe dipped in blood or baptized in blood, and the name by which he is called is the Word of God. The only other place in the Bible where somebody is referred to as the Word of God is in the first chapter of the Gospel of John. And there you read this. John chapter 1 verse 1, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Okay, talking about the deity of this person, the Word. And then in verse 14 you read, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen his glory, glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. The reason I want you to see this is because I want to suggest that this blood is the blood that he spilt, so it's his own blood. Why? Because he is the Word made flesh. See, It is his blood which he spilt, having become flesh, for the sole purpose of redeeming any who would receive what he did on their behalf at the cross. He is the Word made flesh. He is the Word of God, meaning he is also the exact expression of who God is. Everything he says, everything that he does, especially his work at the cross, he is the expression of who God is. His mercy, as well as his justice. Number five, he is the king over a people. And the armies of heaven, arrayed in fine linen, white and pure, were following him on white horses. Again, here, scholars are divided. Who are these beings who are following the Word of God, the faithful and true one? And some scholars believe that these are angels, and there's reason to think that. Matthew chapter 24 and Mark chapter 13 and Luke chapter 21 and 2 Thessalonians 1, angels are definitely associated with the second coming of Jesus. Some believe these to be believers. And there's significant reason to believe that they are believers as well. To understand that they're believers as well. One reason is because of how they are dressed. Right? They are dressed in fine linen, white and pure. Now, we've just read in chapter 19, not today, but previously, about those who were dressed in a very similar way. Those who were invited to the wedding supper of the Lamb. In other words, believers. Another reason why you might believe these to be believers is because of Revelation chapter 17 verse 14, where we read this about the beast and the dragon and the false prophet. It says that they will make war on the Lamb, and the Lamb will conquer them, for he is Lord of lords and King of kings, and those with him are called and chosen and faithful. You don't ever hear angels spoken about in that manner. There are elect angels, but you never hear them spoken about in that they are called, chosen, and faithful, and with him. And in that context, in Revelation 17 verse 14, most certainly we're talking about believers. So I would suggest to you, well, I mean, there are scholars who think it's both. You know, they can't choose between one or the other, and so they just say, well, it's both. which I guess is fine, but what I would say to you is that these are believers. Given the context, given what it is that we've just read here in Revelation chapter 19. Also, number six, he is God's promised king to be feared. Got to speed up here. Verse 15, from his mouth comes a sharp sword with which to strike down the nations, and he will rule them with a rod of iron, and he will tread the winepress of the fury of the wrath of God, the Almighty. What John is doing here is he's stacking one upon the other, three Old Testament messianic prophecies. He's alluding to those prophecies. Isaiah chapter 11, verses 1 through 5. Psalm chapter 2. And then Isaiah chapter 63 verses 1 through 6. But the point of it is this. He is not one with whom to trifle, but to revere. He is the fulfillment of everything that God has said in the Old Testament. And he is a king with whom you do not play games, but that you worship and revere. In other words, Jesus is as dangerous as he is wonderful. And I can't go on about that. But this is truth, friends. Jesus is dangerous. You don't play games with God. You know, he's more than the buddy upstairs. He is God of gods. He is Lord of Lords. He's King of Kings, which is the next thing he says, is that he is the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, which means this: he is the sovereign King over all. Right? No one may ultimately stand against him. No one may ultimately thwart his purposes in the end. Any who resist him are only able to, underneath his permission. And friend, to resist him is eternally deadly. So the next thing you see is the great supper of God. Verses 17 through 18. I saw an angel standing in the sun. With a loud voice, he called to all the birds that fly directly overhead, "Come, gather for the great supper of God, to eat the flesh of kings, the flesh of captains, the flesh of mighty men, the flesh of horses and their riders, and the flesh of all men, both free and slave, both small and great." So an interesting turn of in the vision itself. A few things to note here. The great contrast that's here with another supper. Right? There's a great contrast here. This is called the Great Supper of God, but we just got done reading in chapter 19 about another supper, the marriage supper of the Lamb. Right? Those who are called to the marriage supper of the Lamb, they are what? Blessed. Blessed is the one who is invited to the marriage supper of the Lamb. And what does it mean to be blessed? To be blessed means to be the recipient of divine grace, divine favor. The people who are invited or called to the marriage supper of the Lamb, they cannot pat themselves on the back. They can only say, "This is all of God's grace. I don't deserve this. But I've embraced the King, and I get to feast at his table." But here, the birds are being called to a place, to Armageddon. And those being gathered to this supper, they are the supper for birds. Right? It's not that they're going, the people who go to this place aren't going to eat, they're going to be eaten. And in ancient times, to not be buried and then also then exposed to the elements and left for carnivorous creatures, that was considered an ignoble death, an ignoble way to die. So see the great contrast here with the marriage supper of the Lamb. Second, note here the connection to the unmistakable second coming of Jesus. In Matthew chapter 24, verses 26 through 28, he's talking about the end times, and Jesus very clearly says to those who follow him, he says, "Now be careful, remain alert, because there are going to be people who come on the scene intending to try and get you to swerve from what is true and even get you to believe that perhaps the Christ has come." And then he says this about his second coming. In verse 27 of Matthew chapter 24, he says, "For as the lightning comes from the east and shines as far as the west, so will be the coming of the Son of Man." In other words, it's going to be obvious when I come back. There isn't going to be any secret coming back. When I come back, it's going to be obvious the second time. And then he says this in Matthew chapter 24, verse 28, he says, "Wherever the corpse is, there the vultures will gather." Why did he add that at the end? Just to be interesting? Well, he did it to speak of the obvious nature of his second coming. There will be no missing it when he returns. When he comes into the material realm to establish the kingdom of God at his second coming, there'll be no missing it. The third thing to note here is the victory of the returning king is assumed and not theoretical. Right? The call goes out to the birds because there will be a feast prepared by the returning king of righteousness. The outcome of Armageddon is certain. In fact, that is what you see next, the unfailing victory of God. I saw the beast and the kings of the earth with their armies gathered to make war against him who was sitting on the horse and against his army. And the beast was captured, and with it the false prophet who in its presence had done the signs by which he deceived those who had received the mark of the beast and those who worshipped its image. These two were thrown alive into the lake of fire that burns with sulfur. And the rest were slain by the sword that came from the mouth of him who was sitting on the horse, and all the birds were gorged with their flesh. A description of what's going to happen at this battle of Armageddon. And the question really is, where's the battle? I want you to take note of this, how unimpressive this battle is. Okay? There is no mention of sweat. The only death that is mentioned is of the beast and the false prophet and those who follow the false prophet and the beast. There literally is nothing that can stand in the way of the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. One has a better chance at stopping a tsunami by demanding it stop. Hey, you, stop. Than stopping the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords when he comes back. You note that the beast and the false prophet, they're cast into the lake of burning sulfur. And obviously a description of hell, Gehenna. And certainly it is symbolic language. It's symbolic language describing, though, a horrifically real place. So don't let the fact that this is symbolic language give you any sort of relief. Whenever the Bible uses metaphoric language, it is because the Bible wants you to think of it as multiplied. Whenever it uses symbolic language, you are to multiply whatever it is that you read. Because the reason why symbolic language is being used is because it's far bigger, far more awesome, I mean awe-inspiring, than can be just written in plain language. And so in this case, he's using symbolic language in order to describe a horrifically real place and the just destiny of those who reject the Lord's offer of mercy. And note also the fact that the beast and the false prophet are cast into this place alive. Right? And that is to further impress upon us the vision, how terrifying a fate it is to go into the lake of burning sulfur. Are you familiar with the song Highway to Hell? AC/DC, right? Okay, well, I'd say go look it up, but don't. Okay, but let me tell you. In this song, that they are celebrating the reality that they're going to hell. And it's this, there's this refrain, highway to hell. Dun, 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 highway to hell. If you take any time to listen to the lyrics, it's literally terrifying what it is that they are saying. Why? Because they're thinking to themselves, they're saying that, oh, when I get there, there are going to be friends that I play cards with, and that sort of vibe is going on in the song. It's going to be this big party when we get to hell. No. Highway to hell is a lie. Hell is far more horrifying than you or I can wrap our minds around, and it is eternal. And they're thrown alive into it. And the beast and the false prophet are judged immediately, whereas those people in allegiance to them are killed with a word, ultimately to be judged later. But the birds feast upon their carcasses. And the sense you're supposed to get from that is how ignoble, how horrific that is, to not be buried, to just be eaten by birds. What are you to take from all of this? This, friends, Christian brothers and sisters, trust the King of the Kingdom, even though this world is absolutely insane. Okay. Trust the King of the Kingdom, even though the world is and is going insane. Why? Because there was a battle waged and a victory won that put evil on notice and established evil's inevitable end. When Jesus came on the scene, when God himself invaded fallen creation, he put evil on notice. Now, he came to die for evil. He came to die for sins. He died a sin-atoning death, and then he was resurrected to life. But what that showed was that, first of all, he was able to save a people for himself. And then by rising from the dead, what he showed was the kingdom of God is really coming, and when I come back, I will completely destroy and obliterate all evil. And my friend, like I said earlier, if you don't know the Lord, this is precisely why you want to embrace the Lord now. Because in your sin, you are evil. And you need to have that covered. You need to have your soul separated from that evil. You need to have Jesus take and absorb the punishment on your behalf. Or else, you will experience the punishment. You ought to trust the King, though, because the battle was waged and the victory was won at the cross. Also, there is a supper secured by the one who endured the cross, the marriage supper of the Lamb. What is the marriage supper of the Lamb? Well, it is an eternity absent of all evil and pain, an eternity that is overflowing with infinite bliss and grace in God's presence, and it is not something that you'd want to miss. If you belong to Jesus, this is your future, my friend. I mean, does it get any better than that? I mean, it's like we sometimes dilute this by saying, oh, well, we'll go to heaven. Well, listen, how the Bible describes heaven is far better than just merely going to heaven. It's a feast. It's something that'll overwhelm all of your being. Why? Because you'll be in the presence of the one who is glorious. You will see him face to face, and you'll see him in glory. You'll be so changed. And at that time, you'll have you won't want to do evil. Imagine that. Like the impulse to do things that are sin, that struggle will be gone at that time. Because you'll be face to face with the one who paid for the evil. And you'll be so overwhelmed and so changed physically that it won't even come to mind. It won't even be near a suggestion for you. Incredible. Not only that, but on top of it, there'll be no pain, no suffering, no evil at all anywhere. Forever. Forever, right? I mean, think about that. Forever, for eternity. That's without any of this earthy stuff, right? You will no longer have to deal with ridiculous politicians. Imagine that. Instead, you'll be underneath and enjoying and reveling in the King of Kings who rules the universe. And rules the universe in perfection. Why trust him? Because there is a king who is unfailingly pursuing his own glory and is ferociously in love with his people, upon whom absolute trust is wisdom. It is wise to trust Jesus. If he's risen from the dead, it is wise to trust Jesus, and he is risen from the dead. So be wise, and if you believe, it is the evidence of grace. It's the evidence of his grace, because Jesus is the King of righteousness, and he's coming back. He's coming back. Coming back for his people and coming back to obliterate evil. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we're grateful for that. We're grateful that you're going to come and that you're going to make things right. that justice will be served upon evil. And Lord, we mostly look forward to just being in your presence, finally. Being known as you know us, and then knowing you. Lord, we love you. We pray that you would have this reality be on the forefront of our minds as we go about living life now. Lord, it helps us prioritize things. It helps us to know what's truly important in this age. Lord, it causes us to be serious about living for you now. Lord, work in our hearts. Cause us to take you more seriously today than we ever have before. We love you. Thank you for saving us. Go with us from this place and be glorified and magnified in our lives. In Jesus' name, amen. God bless you. Have a wonderful rest of your day, and we'll see you next time.